Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God. Now, what is that kingdom of God? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? Well, you're physical, you're spiritual, so therefore, the kingdom of God must be physical and spiritual. I mean, Jesus said it was for the living, not for the dead. So, the reality is it was at hand. It was something that we were to strive for, seek for, persevere. It was the right to be ruled by God. I just saw a clip from a TV show where this guy is asked what makes America the greatest country in the world. And then he goes to this long tirade about the fact that it's not the greatest country in the world. And he said it used to be. And he says, freedom. And he lists off all these other countries that have freedom. Canada has freedom. Belgium, Australia, all these countries have freedom. Well, they have an element of freedom, but none of those countries are free countries. They're free people. All those people are subject people. The United States is full of subject people. They have to contribute by contract to their government, and their government gets to decide how much they're going to give. It can take 10%, 20%, 30%, 40%, 50%, 90% of all your labor. And it's actually predicted by the government. The head of the accounting office says that, you know, by the year 2000, I think it was 20 or 25, that the child, any child born would be responsible for paying in over 90% of their labor throughout their lifetime to the government. They will be in debt, so that they have to work 90% of their day for the government. So, no, none of those countries are free countries. There are no free countries in the world today. If you refer to a country as a political subdivision, where people are members of that political subdivision, and it's getting worse. And so, yeah, America is not the... It could be the greatest country to some degree. It depends on how you determine what is great. And there's a lot of talk today of making America great again. As a country, I guess. America is kind of a nondescript term. Canada is part of America. North America. Mexico. There's Central America. South America. The United States is a political subdivision, and there are millions of people here in America that are part of that political subdivision. There are many that are a part of Canada, and there are some that are really not a part of anybody as far as political subdivisions. But when Christ came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, was he talking about a political subdivision when he says kingdom of God? He said he was going to take the kingdom away from the people who had it at that particular time, which was consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees and even Zealots, which are literally political parties of that time with religious overtones. But you have political parties today that have religious overtones. But the reality is that he said, I was going to take that kingdom, that political subdivision, away from you and give it to another that would bear fruit. And then he even tells his apostles, who he refers to as his little flock, that he's going to take the kingdom, that he was going to, it was his pleasure to appoint unto them that kingdom, which he was taking away from this other political subdivision. I mean, people at that time were elected to office in Judea. Their Congress was known as the Sanhedrin. Their main government building was the temple in Jerusalem. That wasn't some church on the street corner. That was a government building. Government records were kept in that building. They had more government records than before. This is what why they needed scribes. Scribes were accountants, keeping account of people. They talk about these things like cumins and you know, those kind of spices that were literally taxed by the government and kept track of by the scribes. If you had that plant even just growing in your window, obviously there were people who did it commercially, but if you just grew that particular plant in your window, they would come up and count the branches and they would know how much you would owe, because that was determined by the Sanhedrin. When somebody came to Peter and says, "Does your master pay the tax?" The mere idea that there is that question was that some of the people were not registered in this tax system, because he wanted to know, is your master one of those people who are registered and must pay the tax? Peter at first said yes, and Jesus pulled him aside and told him that he misspoke. Who owes the tax? Who must pay the tax? Because see, Jesus was a unique status in the country, and there were other people like that, but his was unique in the fact that he was not only separate from that world that was being created by men like Herod the Great, now who had passed, but yet no one sat on the throne in Jerusalem, and he also was the rightful heir, the highest son of David, to that government, to that political subdivision, which gave him the power, which we see if we go back to the Old Testament, gave him the power to fire the money changers, to make a string whip and say, "You're fired, you're fired, you're fired, you're fired," because they were actually collecting a tax, and it had to be paid in a certain kind of coin, so therefore there was a money changing going on. And they had turned the sacrifice of the temple into mindless blood rituals. One of the largest religious groups of the day, not necessarily the majority, because there was no majority. The people were so scattered, so many different diverse ideas. But this large religious group spoke Hebrew, and they did not participate in the animal sacrifice in the temple. They studied the Torah, but they knew that this animal sacrifice, killing sheep by the thousands, killing doves for those who couldn't afford the sheep, and all these, letting of blood rituals was not what the Old Testament was talking about. They knew that was not what it was saying in the Hebrew. Yet they spoke Hebrew, they read Hebrew, they were considered some of the most studied people, their libraries were extensive. Yet they came to a different conclusion than the modern Christian and the modern Jew comes to when they read the Bible. I just saw pictures yesterday of a Jewish, evidently a soldier, probably in Israel, standing there reading from his Torah. And, it looks like a little Bible, and it's consisting of the Torah and the Old Testament. And he's reading from it, and he has a leather thong wrapped around his arm, tightly around his arm, going up, wrapped in circles around his arm, up to his forehead, where he has a box strapped on his forehead. And that's a phylactery in the Greek language. And we'll talk about that. What was he doing? What they had done is they had unmoored information that could be called a ritual and a ceremony from its purpose and meaning. Some of the purpose and meaning was still there, but they had turned it into a physical ritual where you actually wrap a leather thong around your arm and then up to a box and you put it on your forehead. And there's a couple of quotes in the Bible that talk to us about, it's where they get this idea of wrapping this leather thong. But it doesn't really talk specifically about a leather thong and a leather box and a scripture in it. I mean, the language just isn't that clear. But yet, that's what they've turned it into. What were they really telling them? Well, they were telling them something quite different than what you see people doing when you see them doing that. And it's a common thing that you'll see often. I should put more pictures up of people doing it back then and today. Yet it's not what that was really all about. And the animal sacrifice that we see or hear about or they talk to us about, the red heifer, wasn't really what we imagine or picture in our minds today or draw pictures of. They were telling us about something else. And we've written about this. It has to do with sophistry, changing the meaning of words. Or, well, one of the things about Hebrew is that words can have multiple meanings. They usually have an abstract meaning and a physical meaning. Like the word honor is the same word for liver. And stones, you know, a gathering of stones can actually mean a gathering of men. And so you start putting those ideas together and you can turn the Bible to mean almost anything. And what happens is that they get people fulfilling mindless rituals and they no longer understand what the ritual really meant, what it was really telling us. So in today's shows, and maybe this will extend out, we're going to be talking about spiritual journey. And we're all on a spiritual journey, and we're on that spiritual journey in a physical world. And the Bible is a spiritual book talking about the Spirit of God. I mean, one of the first places we see the verse Spirit of God is in Exodus, but they talk about the Spirit of God in creation, that His Spirit was upon the waters. And that Spirit is a creative force that actually holds the universe together. If you, we'll take a look at some of those quotes. Let's start with this word psychosis. We talked about it in earlier shows. And it's a very interesting Greek word. And, of course, we don't have any psychosis, do we? Because, I mean, a psychosis is what they call a severe mental disorder. Well, a mental disorder is a question of perspective. It's a severe mental disorder in which thought and emotions are so impaired that contact is lost with external reality. Well, that's just about everybody in the world. But you will not diagnose everybody that way, because some people have a different perception of reality, and you can have a distorted or obstructed understanding of the external reality, but it's an acceptable one. You know, like, for instance, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Very fundamental thing in the Bible. Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy... You cannot desire your neighbor's goods. That is just... or do anything to obtain your neighbor's goods without his express agreement and permission. That's just fundamental. It's in the Jewish Bible. I mean, it's even in the Quran. It's in the... You know, the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible and King James Bible. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And they tell you not to covet in the New Testament and the Old. It's not exclusive to the Old Testament. Thou shalt not covet, period. If you want eternal life, you can't covet your neighbor's goods. Yet all those countries that were being listed off in that little clip that were free countries, those countries were all socialist countries. And socialism, by its very essence, but by the very definition of socialism, it's where everybody gets together and covets their neighbor's goods. What would be proper to belong to your neighbor? If you built something, it's yours, right? You made it. You worked, maybe you grew a tree and then you cut it up and made wood out of it, and lumber, and then you took that lumber and you built yourself a house, and it was all with your labor. Well, that's your house, right? Well, in a socialist society, no, you have to pay money to the rest of society even for the permission to build the house. Well, that's because the rest of society covets your goods, your labor, your sweat, your toil. They covet it. They want a portion of everything you make. They want to share in your efforts. Not in doing them. They just want to make you share what you have by force with them. You know, there was an old story where this played out in my own life. My oldest son asked me when he was 8 years old, what's taxes? And you want to know what property tax was. I says, well, if you build a house, you will have to pay money. If you buy some land, you'll have to pay money to the government to keep that land. And if you build a house on that land, then you've improved the property and you'll have to pay more money to the government. And of course, you're paying it to the government because it's going to provide benefits for your neighbor with that money, supposedly, you know, like school and cemetery plot and maybe a fire department, maybe police department. And they're going to provide services to your neighbor. And the more you improve the property you have, the more you will have to pay in. You know, and then he asked, what's welfare? And he says, well, if you don't work, you don't, produce anything. And so therefore you'll go hungry because you don't have any, you're not working. Then the government will give you some of that money that they took from your neighbor in the form of food stamps or welfare or whatever. And he didn't think that was right. He said that to him that didn't make sense. He never knew, you know. And I didn't tell him in a prejudice. I just told him the mechanics of it. Because we were in the process of expanding our own house, we were putting something on our house, building it up, and so we were going to have to pay more taxes. And so he wanted to know what that property tax was, because we were curious ourselves how much this would increase our property tax. Because we didn't know, because we don't decide, because we're not a free country. Somebody else decides for us. If it was a free country, you'd decide how much you were going to give to the government. Now, people, that's so foreign to people. They can't even imagine that kind of government where you decide how much you're going to give in to the government and to what members of that government you were going to give to. Now, you said, well, I really like this candidate for the government, and so I'm going to support him in his office. Now, you just don't have that choice. You know, you can maybe pay into his campaign, but you know what you pay his salary and what the funds you give him to do whatever he does, you don't have any choice over that. You have a collective choice because you're a democracy. And the United States is a democracy in a republic. That's what it says. That's what it says in its creed, that it's a democracy within a republic. And that's always the case. We go into that in other places. But what happens is we can't see the covetous nature of the system that we have created or allowed to be created in our midst. And that system can take and take and take and take and take. And of course, if you go read Samuel 8, which was extensively quoted in Common Sense by Payne, that is what is happening today, because we've made government king in America and Canada, Australia, Belgium, all those countries that were mentioned. And those are all socialist countries with socialist governments. Christ did not come preaching a socialist government. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God operates through free will offerings, because his purpose was to return every man to his possessions and every man to his family. And so now you were responsible for your family and the taking care of your family. But occasionally families need help. But that in a free country, that is done with free will offerings. It's done with charity. That's what old ancient Israel did. This is what their sacrifices were all about. Their korban, that's the word for sacrifice, was free will offerings, because that changes the spirit by which the nation operates. The nation is a people. And Israel did it by free will offerings. They took care of one another. They paid ministers of their choosing. When they gave their votive offering to the minister of their choice, they were funding his part in the government, in a corporate government. The Levites were a corporate government. They didn't own any inheritance except for the office of Levite. And they gathered together in, you know, gathering of men, gathering of stones, and they together worked as a team to provide the social welfare of society. You could even go to the Talmud, and they will explain that that's what Korban was. In the early church, the Korbanos was the poor box. That word for the poor box was Korbanos. And Jesus talks about the Korban of the Pharisees at the time that he was walking there was making the word of God to none effect. How would their sacrifice be making the word of God to none effect? It's because they had decided that it was okay to force that sacrifice. Now, they couldn't just force that sacrifice. They had to do something to obtain permission to do that. So people had to consent to the idea that the government could force your sacrifice. And so you would have to sign up. You would have to register. And these documents of registration were kept in the temple. And there were copies kept in the local synagogues. And if you went to Rome, it was kept in the Temple of Saturn. That's where they kept the records that you had signed up for their public religion. The religion was how you provided for one another, and, you know, for the needy of your society. That's what religion was, and that's what they were doing in these temples. And these temple systems, which were supported through their synagogues or their local congregations, you had to pay in it. And Gabbai and Molokai, ministers who were like tax collectors, would come and make sure you paid your fair share. And they took care of the needy of society. They provided the services of government. But it wasn't through free will offerings anymore. It was through compelled offerings. It wasn't you having two coats and sharing one, or doing the same with your food, or whatever you were to give. Somebody on our network was suddenly saying there is no tithing anymore because that was all done away with when the stone temple was destroyed. That's ridiculous. Abraham was tithing. Israel was tithing long before anybody ever built a stone temple. Stone temple has nothing to do with tithing. It has to do with 10 families sharing what they have for the good of the whole nation. But it's done through free will offerings. No Levites were kicking in doors to collect. But the spirit changed. And we're going to talk about how that spirit slowly changed so that nobody saw, nobody noticed, when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Keys of the Kingdom were, so the key to the kingdom is to take the spiritual journey of Christ, because you see, the evil of the world is also taking you on a spiritual journey. It is taking you down spiritual paths, because there are fallen spirits, fallen away from the identity of God, the character of God, the name of God. When we talk about the name of God, it's not Yahweh. The name of God is the character of God, the identity of God, the essence of his being. I mean, you were made in the image of God, but you could be remade in the image of evil. And that will bring disease and death and destruction and chaos. And that's what, of course, is happening. And what's happened is that we're all under a psychosis, because we look at the external reality of our bondage and we call it freedom. That's psychosis. You do not... you know, you, your ability to see that you are not a free people is showing that you have lost the ability to perceive the external reality that you are now in bondage. I mean, the bondage of Egypt, 20% of everything you earned had to go to the government. All the gold and silver belonged to the government. I mean, there was still some around in circulation, but not as not where you could actually own it. You could have a legal title to it, but you didn't actually own it. That was the bondage of Egypt. And your children were born in that bondage so that they had to pay, work and pay off the debt that you created when you went to the government and said, give us free food, give us bread. Our resources have dried up. We have no resources. Why did they have no resources? Because they had already rejected God when they cast their own brother into bondage. And so they themselves went into bondage. This principle you will see over and over again. We're going to talk about Indians, modern Aboriginal Indian descendants today, often complain about manifest destiny as a terrible idea that was brought here to America by Europeans, that they thought they had the right just to come and force everybody into their system. Well, I will show you that in early Indian, before white men even came, early Indian governmental policies included manifest destiny. They had that idea first. Not that Europeans didn't have it over in Europe, but in America, they were the first ones to have that idea of manifest destiny. And we'll go through that. We'll take a look at their own constitution, which originally, you know, was contained in what they call wampum, this beaded constitution full of symbols. But as it is interpreted today by those same Indians, those same Native Americans, they believed in manifest destiny until they became victims of that idea. And what is manifest destiny? It's the idea that you have the right to impose your will and subject other people. It is the Cain principle. Cain believed in manifest destiny. Nimrod believed in manifest destiny. They did not believe in freedom. They did not believe in liberty. They believed that they had the right to impose their will on their brothers and were willing to kill in order to impose that will. That is completely the antithesis of Christ, of John the Baptist, who talks about charity and sharing and loving and forgiving. But Christians today are not following Christ. They are not doing what Christ says. And they don't see the external reality of their betrayal of the Spirit of Christ, their rejection of the Spirit of Christ. Well, they go to the churches and they use his name, but they're really taking it in vain because they are doing absolutely the opposite of what Christ said there. In fact, they are the workers of iniquity. Jesus will tell, get ye from me. But they call themselves Christians, and they believe they're saved. But they cannot perceive the external reality of the fact that they live covetous lives and therefore will not have eternal life because they are not even striving to keep the commandments. They have never repented of the very thing that Jesus said to repent of. John the Baptist said, repent of. Herod was setting up a social welfare system that depended upon force. John the Baptist was out in the desert saying, no, you don't use force. You'd use love. You share. But yet, John the Baptist was a part of a corporate government. The people did not have to pay into the social welfare of the system John the Baptist was creating, or the system that Jesus Christ was creating. The Corban of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was a free will sacrifice. The sacrifice of Herod was compelled. And he could compel it because the people gave him the power to take from their neighbor and also from themselves to provide the welfare of society. Just before the show began, I heard a news report that there was a school that set up 3,000 crosses to represent the 3,000 children that are aborted every day. They were pro-lifers. Somebody came along and knocked down all those crosses and, you know, vandalized. They had permission, evidently, to set these up as a demonstration of their, what they believed. You know, it was free speech. And somebody came along and knocked over all those crosses. They had volunteers out there at 6 o'clock in the morning putting them all back up again. But the reality is, the ones who were knocking them down are supposedly pro-choice, but they're anti-free speech. They wanted to undo the demonstration that the other opinion was putting up. Most of the people, I would say everyone that I've ever met that say they are pro-choice are also socialists. They don't believe in choice. They believe in force. So all socialists believe in force, forcing their neighbor, whether rich or poor, to contribute to their welfare. They don't believe in choice. Choice is you get to say what you want to say, you get to give what you want to give, and we learn to live together. And we allow you the right to choose. Do you want to support this program? I mean, all the pro-choicers want to force you to pay for their abortions. They want to put it on the tax rolls that they can force money out of your pocket to pay for their abortion. That's not pro-choice. If you're pro-choice, you just want to be able to pay for your own abortion. You can solicit funds, ask people. That's free speech. Will you support my abortion? Will you pay for my abortion? But you can't force people to pay for your abortion. See, so pro-choicers are not pro-choice. They don't see that. You know, that's just basic. I mean, that's just, it's just like math. I mean, you are making me pay for your abortion. You don't believe in pro-choice. You're not in favor of choice. You're in favor of force. John the Baptist was in favor of choice. John the Baptist was pro-choice, not pro-choice to commit an abortion. He thought that was wrong, but he believed in the right to choose who you're going to donate to, what you're going to pay for, and what you're not going to pay for. He wanted that choice to be yours. Of course, he wanted you to choose righteously, but he wasn't out there forcing you to do it. I mean, you want to see how quickly the abortion numbers go down when you actually believe in pro-choice, when you believe that people have a right to choose whether or not. Because I can guarantee you, all those people clamoring for pro-choice, they're not going to pay for those 3,000 abortions a day. They're not going to pay for that. How many abortions are paid for by the people who get them? The vast majority of abortions are paid for by government, which meant they're paid for by your neighbor. You're forced to pay for those. If you actually believed in pro-choice, that would not exist. When that didn't exist, the number of abortions would go down. See, I mean, it's just math. It's just simple observation, but they can't see that external reality. They believe you have to provide them. They believe they have a right to health care at your expense. That's covetousness. They believe they have a right to an education at your expense. That's covetousness. That's the external reality of what they believe. But they don't see that. They think they have a right to it. You can talk to your blue in the face and they just won't see it. They think it's okay. They'll even call themselves Christians. Although now, even being called a Christian is falling out of favor with a lot of people. But all those people out there who claim that they are Christians, you can't be a part of socialism. You can't be asking the government to take from your neighbor so that you can have free education. If you're doing that, you're not following Christ. If you're asking the, applying, praying to the government to provide for your parents, you're not following Christ. You're coveting your neighbor's goods because that's where the government gets the power to do that. Or say they don't take from your neighbor, they're taking from your children and your grandchildren. So you're cursing them with your debt because you don't want to take care of your parents. You don't want to pay for your education. You are so anti-freedom, you don't even want to pay for your abortion. So you see, they can't see the external reality. So the entire nation of people have this spirit of psychosis. They have a mental disorder that doesn't allow them to see the external reality. It impairs their understanding of what's really going on. Our perception of external reality is directly affected by our willingness to perceive our internal reality. The fact that we are covetous. We are following a covetous spirit. If we are following a covetous spirit, we are not following Christ. We want free education. We want school at the expense of our neighbor. Because we know it's not free. I mean, it's just math. Somebody's paying the teacher. Somebody's paying the light bill. Man has been in a state of psychosis since he denied his responsibility of choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Adam do? He denied his responsibility. It's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. He was hiding when God came upon him. Why? Because he was denying the external reality of what he had done. He had entered a state of psychosis. And then when caught, he did not repent, but he blamed God for giving him the woman. You see, that's what we all do every day. We are all continuing in that psychosis. And therefore, we cannot see the external reality. So we cannot see destruction coming. You know, it was astounding to me. For years, I had heard about manifest destiny and how we had conquered all these poor Indian tribes. And I read Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee and all these, you know, literature on the idea of the atrocities of the white Europeans against Indians. Well, since the early days, I've also read how many of those white Europeans saved Indians at the risk of their own life and sometimes at the loss of their own life and defended them. So in the reality, it goes both ways because there were Indians who were defending the whites and protecting them. Evil is where you find it. And the fact is, the evil was here already. Manifest destiny was here already amongst the five nations, because in their treaty, which became their constitution, they promote manifest destiny. And so that's what would happen to them. Well, as you judge, so shall ye be judged. This was going to bring recompense upon them because they did not repent of manifest destiny for themselves. Somebody came along and imposed it upon them. And that's, of course, you know, we see in Germany with World War II, they were following a certain spirit of control. Nazis are national socialists, democratic socialists. That's what Nazi is. And so their destruction was brought about by the fact that they coveted their neighbor's goods. This is why the Bible tells us in the New Testament, be careful you do not bite one another because you will be devoured. Basically, that's what they're telling you. If you bite one another, you will be devoured. Americans have never been biting one another more than they do today. So they will be devoured. They will be destroyed. Destruction's coming because you're following the spirit of destruction because you have not repented of your ways. You get baptized, sure. You have your altar calls, but you're not repenting of your covetous ways. And so therefore, you will be destroyed. You will be devoured. What impairs thought more than denial? So we've been in denial for a long time in America. And we've been going down a path that is leading us away from the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God. That's what we're supposed to be seeking, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in the kingdom of God, you supported the government through free will offerings. You don't do that. So now, because you are slothful in the ways of God, you are under tribute. And you need to pay Caesar. You don't like paying Caesar? That's just too bad. You have to pay Caesar. What you need to do, though, if you want to be free, is follow another spirit. And that spirit is the spirit of forgiveness and giving. You must pay your tally of bricks, but you need to start taking care of one another. This is the message of Christ. You can deny it if you want, but then you will remain under psychosis. You will not see the truth. You will not see what's coming. And you will not prepare accordingly. And one of the reasons is your denial about yourself, about your own choices of the past. You go to a church or a religion or whatever it is in order to feel self-righteous. But you have not been righteous. Your parents have not been righteous. Your grandparents have not been righteous. They've been nice people, but they have been coveting their neighbor's goods, and they have not repented of that. And you need to repent of that and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what overcomes denial more than admission and confession? You have to admit that. That you, the world you live in is a product of your covetous hearts, of your selfish hearts, of your greedy hearts, and start going the other way. And many people are, you know, instead of sending their kids to school, they're homeschooling, which produces a more intelligent, more well-rounded child. And all the statistics even coming out of the government state that. But people still want to send their kids to public school. And because it's easier, it's more convenient, maybe because they won't be judged, maybe because they're afraid. They don't know how to do it themselves. Or they've been convinced that they'll be better off, even though all the studies show that they are not. They have allowed themselves to be convinced because they have a psychosis, because they have lost their way. They have an impaired perception of reality. That contact is lost with that external reality because of the fact they have accepted a lie about themselves, about the world, and they need to change. They need to turn around. That's repenting. Change their thinking. And the fact is, when you start to act upon that repentance, new perceptions will come. If you don't act, you will forget what God has revealed to you. You must come together with the purpose of serving others, sacrificing for others, because that sacrifice comes from the word, Hebrew word, to draw near. That's how you draw near, is that making that sacrifice. If you just repent in your head, I mean, if the prodigal son repented, but he didn't start on the way back with the intent to serve, his father would not have run out and met him before he even got home and killed the planned to kill the fatted calf for a celebration. He hadn't even done any work yet. But he had repented and turned around and started heading back. So you have to change your thinking. You have to act upon that change in your mind because you have to become a doer of the word. The truth shall set you free, and the truth about yourself is the most important truth that you can receive. Now, I posted a page this week on meditation. And meditation, you know, I mean, you say the word and conjures up, you know, somebody in the lotus position, you know. Meditation is simply thinking, and we'll talk more about that in this series. But you can go and get a jump start by looking at preparing you and seeing what is written there. But before we go there, we're going to go delve into the mind. The study of the spiritual journey in the world and other ways to become lost is what I entitled this. Because we're studying the spiritual journey by trying to examine spiritual reality while looking through the branches of the tree of knowledge. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about Carl Gustav Jung and Rudolf Steiner, who were contemporaries of each other to some degree. And Carl was the founder of analytical psychology, known as Jungian psychology. He emphasized understanding the psyche, you know, your mind, through exploring the world of dreams and art and mythology and religion and philosophies. Some use of this term, what they called depth psychology, which refers to a psychoanalytical approach to therapy, which is always considered with the unconscious mind. This unconscious mind is where he says that the problems are coming from. It's the things that you've kind of hidden away in your subconscious. And of course, why is something in your subconscious? Well, we go back to denial. You know, Adam was in denial. That was his fault. It had to be somebody else's fault. I couldn't take the blame. And how many of us do that? And then there's this other guy, Steiner, Rudolf Joseph Lorenz Steiner. He's an Australian philosopher and author, social reformer, architect of what they call esoterist thinking. Now, what does it mean to be an esoterist? It sounds kind of spooky. Well, esoterism, intended for or likely to be understood by only a small number of people with a specialized knowledge or interest. That's what esotericism is, that it's, you know, it's kind of like special knowledge, a little like Gnosticism in the spirit of it. Well, the fact is, I believe that everybody can understand, but everybody won't understand, and the reason they won't understand is they're still in denial. Denial of what? The truth? The truth about themselves. If you won't see the truth about yourself, you cannot see the whole truth. And we're going to explore that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom in a moment.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Thank you.